We are in the chapter in Acts here which has the longest recorded sermon, and it's a doozy. If you've gotten a chance to get ahead or if you're familiar with this, you know there is a lot of packed into this message. This is Stephen's sermon. We left Stephen there at trial here. He's before the religious leaders who had charged him with blaspheming Moses and blaspheming God and of speaking against the law and the temple. These were serious charges. And we're going to read his defense. We're going to read how he responded to those accusations and those charges. And we're going to read the whole sermon in its entirety in just a few moments. Before we get there, though, I want us to engage with the response of those who heard his message. That is, those who were part of the council, the Sanhedrin, who were questioning him and who had brought these charges against them. Let's look at how they first respond to this. Now, I know most of you have read this story and you're familiar with what happens here. Stephen is the first martyr of the church. Spoiler alert, if you didn't know that, right? He's the first martyr. He's the first Christian martyr who dies for his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So why do I want to go to the end first? Because it's like watching a movie that you've seen many times. You already know the plot. You know all of the story beats. You know the main characters. You know how it ends. And sometimes we can get so overly familiar with a story of the Bible that we miss some of the central and important truths that are contained there. Because we're just, again, so familiar with it. And I don't want us to miss why the hearers responded the way that they did. So we're going to start first in Acts chapter 7. We're going to read from 54 through verse 60. Hear the words of the living God. Now, when they, that is, the religious leaders, all of the false witnesses, heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. This is the word of the Lord. Have you ever listened to a sermon that provoked in you this kind of impassioned response? Like when you heard it and you begin to grind your teeth because you're so angry. You're so mad at what's being said. So angry, in fact, that you wanted to silence the speaker and you would even resort to violence to shut them up if necessary. I mean, think about it. What kind of message would one have to preach to provoke such a violent response? Now, you're probably thinking, "Dan, when you preach really long, that kind of gets me a little worked up. When I miss lunch and my stomach is grumbling, maybe today that could happen." I know in the past some have gotten angry at some things I have taught or preached during a message and things I've said over the years. But as angry as they may have gotten, I've never had them grind their teeth at me or want to throw rocks at me or want to hurt me or harm me physically. They've just kind of left, you know, kind of a thing. But Stephen's sermon provoked such a response. It got them so enraged, so worked up, that it incited a full-on rage-fueled mob to seize Stephen, to drag him out of the city, and to murder this preacher of God. Like, that was their response to the message, to the preaching. And I want us to have that in mind, to remember that, how it was heard and received by its first audience. Stephen is going to reply to the charges that are brought against him. If you recall, right, he's preaching, and then these men of the synagogue called the synagogue of the freedmen began to challenge with him and argue with him and debate him. And it says that they could not resist him because of the wisdom that he had. He was full of wisdom, and he was full of the Spirit of God, that their arguments fell flat, and they couldn't challenge him, man. They couldn't counter any of the things that Stephen was saying. So they instigate these other men to bring these false accusations against Stephen. So he's now before the council, and he's going to respond. He's going to reply to this charge of blasphemy. And the penalty for blasphemy is death. Okay, under the law of Moses, under the law of God, right? You blaspheme God, you're going to be stoned to death. You can read that in Leviticus 24, right? So these are serious charges, okay? This is no just trite thing that's happening to Stephen. But we're told that Stephen, like the apostles, is full of the Holy Spirit. And just like the apostles preached powerfully before the council when they were brought up in trials there, this is exactly what Stephen does here, right? And what he's going to do is trace God's redemptive plan through history. And demonstrate that God is not confined to buildings made by human hands. That God has always been with his people long before there was a temple. Right? And that was one of the charges. You're speaking against the temple, and he's going to prove from Scripture, hey, God dealt with his people, and God's presence was with his people long before this physical building was even here. Right? Keep that in mind. That's going to be a super important point here. Right? And that God was with his people long before they were even in the promised land, long before there was an Israel, long before they stepped foot on the land of Canaan. God was with his people. And ultimately, he's going to point out that Jesus Christ is the climax, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, that all of Scripture, all of the events he's going to talk about and bring up, all pointed to Jesus. And just like their fathers rejected the prophets, they rejected the one whom all of the prophets were pointing to. He's going to charge there that they betrayed and murdered the righteous one. And it's not Stephen that had disrespected the law. It's not Stephen that wasn't keeping the law. In fact, it was they who were not keeping the law. And that's why they couldn't take it anymore. They'd heard enough, and they kill him. He becomes the first Christian martyr. And his blood, like seed, is sown into the ground. So with that in mind, I want us to read from the beginning of chapter 1. And I want you to follow along in your Bible. Don't just listen. Just kind of look at it in your Bible. If you don't have one, you can look on screen. Or if you've got it in your digital version there. It's lengthy, but it's important. And I want you to remember, this is the Word of God. And this is history that God wants us to know. Redemptive history. That is critical to our understanding of what's taking place here. So hear the words of the Lord. Acts chapter 7, verse 1. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" That is, those charges that are brought against Stephen. And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offsprings after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem, and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But at the time of the promise, as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they might not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended an oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now, come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. This is Amos 5. "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tents of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship. And I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As Isaiah the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. This is the word of God. I want us to look here at the first section of this, and I'll look at it in two parts. The first part, the largest part here, is God's presence has always been with his people. And the second part has been that God's people always rejected his messengers. The first here, after reading this, I hope you have a little more of a proper context and the content of the message that would have provoked such a violent response from the hearers of this message. He's addressing the accusations. The high priest now is interrogating him. Are these things so? Like, he's asking him, are you a blasphemer as they are claiming you are? Are you blaspheming Moses and our God? Are you speaking against the temple and the law? Now, the rest of this is Stephen's response. And you might be thinking, why does Stephen go into this lengthy history lesson? I mean, is he considering his audience? Like, who is he standing before? He's standing before the religious leaders of Israel. Like, they know all of this. They know the history better than he does. They know the stories better than he does. He's in front of the priests, the scribes, which are the experts in the law, the Pharisees, all of the other temple priests. Like, these are people who had the whole Pentateuch memorized. Like, they were experts in the Torah, right? They knew the finer points of the law, right? And here now, he's going to say, you know, let me start with Abraham. Let's kind of go back there, guys, right? And of all of the things that he could have mentioned from the Old Testament, why does he focus on these particular four epochs of Israel's history? And of all the characters in the Old Testament, why these handful of cast of characters? I mean, he talks about Abraham in the patriarchal age and Joseph and the Egyptian exile and Moses and the Exodus and his wilderness wanderings. And lastly, the monarchy under David and Solomon and the building of Solomon's temple. Like, why does he focus on that? Well, we're going to get to that in a minute. But I want us to highlight and look at something here before we get to those points. Remembering who Stephen is. Who is this man who's standing before them? This is not an apostle of the Lord. This was not one of the disciples who had been with Jesus during his years of ministry. He was not an eyewitness of Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, right? We just were introduced to him in the previous chapter. He's one of the seven who is appointed to table service in the Jerusalem church, to oversee the distribution of food, the daily distribution to the widows. This isn't one of the apostles of the Lord here. But he goes from serving to proclaiming the gospel. And then we saw him being used mightily of God, performing signs and wonders just like the apostles and preaching the gospel. But when we come to this speech, what I find remarkable is the grasp, the understanding of Scripture that this man has. Stephen knew the Scripture. Stephen knows his Bible. He knows God's Word. Remember, he's not standing there. Hey, would you guys turn to Exodus chapter 2 for me, right? They didn't have a Bible. They had scrolls, right, in the synagogues. Like that. He's reciting this from memory. He's reciting this from the Word of God that is hidden in his heart, from knowing the story of Scripture and knowing what Scripture means, which is really important. Right? His defense comes from God's word. Now, he is speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit from a mind and heart filled with God's word. And he's doing that in front of Israel's theologians, the preeminent scholars, right, in Jerusalem there. And who's Stephen? The dude who was serving tables. And he schools them all. He exposes them. And you and I, many times we hesitate in sharing the gospel and wanting to share the gospel with people because we think, well, they're gonna come up with some objection and I'm not gonna be able to answer it because I don't understand how to explain all of the evidence for the Bible, and I don't know how to talk about science and the evidence, you know, from science and how to refute objections and arguments. And we think that that's what we need in order to proclaim the good news. But what we really need is to have the Word of God and to have a deep understanding of God's Word that's hidden in our hearts. So in the moment, that's what can come forth. As 1 Peter 3 reminds their readers, we're to always be ready, always be prepared to have a defense, to give a reason for the hope that you have. Well, how does one do that? One does that by having the Word of God hidden in their heart. And many people think, well, people don't want to hear the Word of God. But brothers and sisters, it's the Word of God that changes hearts. It's the Word of God that's powerful, that's living and active and dynamic and can pierce and penetrate the heart. Human reasoning can't do that. Philosophy can't do that. Presenting evidence from the natural world can't change someone's heart. It can clear the ground, but it can't change the heart. It doesn't have the power to transform someone's life, but God's word does. Why on earth wouldn't we want to use that? That's like a soldier going out to battle, right, and keeping his sword, like, right, in his scabbard, just in his shield down, you know, and never pulling it out to employ it. Well, that's what the word of God is. We need to know it. We need to know God's word. We need to have it in our heart. Study apologetics. It's good to do. Understand, you know, what people are thinking and how people of other faiths think, and understanding human reasoning and human philosophy and the arguments that are presented from science as objections. It's good to study those things. But above that, know God's word. Stephen knew God's word. And he was able to stand there in the heat of the moment, and the word of God is what poured forth from his mouth. Stephen masterfully condenses about 2 millennia of redemptive history in those few minutes that I read his sermon. He spoke these things. Luke recorded these things. And by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they're inscripturated, they're given to us in the Word of God. Therefore, Stephen's historical account is history as God sees it. And it's history as you and I need to know it. And that's important. It's a summary of the Old Testament story, summarizing God's plan of redemption with its focus, its apex, its climax on the person of Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. There are a million details Stephen could have talked about, a million details from those 4 epochs, a host of other characters that he could have mentioned and brought up, and all sorts of things could have been added here, but they weren't. What they needed to hear, what we need to hear in this moment, is exactly what we find here. And Stephen exposed the reality that Israel's religious leaders were blind guides. They missed the point. They missed the point that the whole point of Scripture points to Jesus Christ. And they knew the word. They knew the law. They knew it forwards and backwards from beginning to end. They could recite it from memory from very little. They were taught to memorize all of this, and they still missed it. Jesus said the same thing to the Jews and the Pharisees, the same truth of what Scripture points to in John chapter 5, 39 and 40. He says to the Jews, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they, the scriptures, that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. If you remember in the story post-resurrection, Jesus encounters the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they're sharing with him, you know, of all that happened and all the events that happened in Jerusalem. And, you know, Jesus had concealed himself to them, and they're like, yeah, is that so? Tell me more, you know? And so they're saying, and how could you not know these things were happening, or that these things had taken place? And what does he do, man? He says, why are you so foolish? Are you like, is your mind and heart so closed that you don't see it? And Luke 24 says that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he showed them how all of Scripture testifies of him and of all that would happen to him. The religious leaders were reading the Scripture with such a narrow focus, a narrow lens. And Stephen, in this retelling of their history, just kind of widens the aperture. Like zooms it out completely to see the big picture. They were reading it all wrong. And sadly, a lot of Christians read it all wrong too. Like, we need to understand the point of Scripture. And it's all about Christ. Christ in all of Scripture. And we endeavor, when we preach, from whatever we're preaching in God's Word, to show you what God's Word has to say about Jesus. Because He's the point. He's the point. So here's what Stephen does with his sermon. And we're going to fly through a lot of this. He's driving home two critical points. First, and this is the last point, but I'll say it first, that through this, the historical summary, he highlights God's covenant faithfulness and Israel's persistent rebellion and rejection of God's messengers. What do? They rejected Moses, and they rejected Joseph at first. And both of them are types of Christ, okay? They rejected the prophets who are talking about the Messiah, and ultimately they rejected the Messiah when he came. Second, he demonstrates that God's presence has always been with God's people. Again, long before there was a holy land, long before there was a holy place, God was with his people long before there was even the temple that they revered so much. God's not confined to a physical structure. He's not confined to a geographical place. There's no Google map pin that one can point to and say, there the presence of God is, and there the presence of God is constrained and localized, right? And imprisoned, if you will, there. Right? The connecting feature of these four epochs that he mentions in Israel's history here is that none of them was God's presence limited to any one particular place, okay? In none of these places. He's the living God. He's a God on the move. He's a God who's traveling with his people, right? Notice what's happening. Abraham, he's bouncing around all over the place, right? And then God's people multiply in a foreign land, not the land that God promised them. And then for 40 years, they were wandering in the wilderness outside of the promised land, but God was with them the whole time, okay? So for the religious leaders who were zealous of the temple, who had made an idol of the temple and the law, this was scandalous for him to say these things and for them to hear. They had missed this vital point in their history and the Scripture. So let's look at these epochs here and these characters. First, with Abraham, because that's where he begins. He begins with God's call to Abraham. And where did God call him? In Mesopotamia. Not the land of Canaan. Not anywhere the geographical footprint of the promised land that God had said to Abraham that his descendants would inhabit, right? Right. So the patriarch of Israel was a pagan in a pagan land when God called him. Abraham and his family, you know what they were doing? They were worshiping idols. They were worshiping false gods, right? And it was in that circumstance that God appears to him, that God calls him, and he calls him to leave his home and to uproot himself and to go to a land that God was going to show him. And we know from the covenant that God promises him a descendant, a seed, and he promises him a land. And he says to him that his descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore here. But God appeared to him not in Jerusalem, not in a temple, right, which would have been the central place of worship for the Jews, but in a foreign land. And God is clear to him and tells him that his offspring are going to be pilgrims. Because they're not just going to walk into that land. They're going to spend, they're going to have like this 400-year period in another land, in a foreign land, where eventually they're going to be enslaved. Right? Think about all of these things that he's expressing here. And then God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, the sign to seal the covenant. And he renews that covenant with his firstborn, Isaac, and he renews it with his grandson, Jacob, and he renews it with his descendants, right? His offspring, the 12 patriarchs, right? That brings to an end the first epoch, and now he introduces the second with Joseph. And he gives a quick walkthrough through the story of Joseph. Those same revered patriarchs whom God made the covenant with and the renewal of the covenant with that he had first given to Abraham, you know what those guys did? Those patriarchs that you hold up in high esteem, they were jealous of their younger brother, Joseph. And they reject him and they sell him into slavery. But look what it says in verse 9 and 10, and here's the point of his story. But God was with him. God rescued him. God gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, who made him ruler over Egypt and his household, right? And more than that, as the story unfolds and all the things he mentions there, God also sustained his people in Egypt. They didn't perish in the famine. God providentially covered them and protected them, brought his whole family, some 70 people, right, to the land, to Egypt, to be with Joseph. And what happened there? They flourished. They increased. They multiplied. This is a sign of God's favor. This is a fulfillment of the promise he made in his covenant with Abraham, right? They began to increase and they began to multiply. God was with his people in Egypt of all places. Not in Canaan. Not in the land that was promised. Now, six times in seven verses, Stephen repeats where he's talking about. Egypt. Egypt. Egypt, Egypt. Get it in your head, right? Egypt, not these other places. And God was still with them. His presence was still with them. And he was looking out for them there. Don't miss that point. Though he was a foreigner in a strange land, though he was betrayed by his brothers, God was with him. God was with his family. Second epoch to a close, and now he introduces the third and longest of them with Moses here. Now, this is important because remember the charge, you're blaspheming Moses. You're disrespecting Moses. You're disregarding the law that God gave Moses and his people. So here he dives in here. And what he does, there's a division here. It's looking at the life of Moses and this period in three 40-year periods of Moses' life. The first 40-year chunk would be with his birth up to the time where he flees to Midian. So we're introduced here that God is raising up a deliverer here. He recounts Moses' birth, right, and all of the events surrounding that, God's providence in protecting Moses. He says here that he was beautiful in God's sight, right? And that's not that he was a cute baby. Some of you say your babies are beautiful. They may or may not be. I mean, all sent church babies are, but I'm just saying out there. Right? But he's not just talking about his physical characteristics here. It's the uniqueness of who he was. He was beautiful in God's sight. He was favored of God, chosen of God. He's the one God is appointing here. And it tells us that Moses was educated in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was mighty in his words and deeds, right? God's blessing and hand was upon Moses, okay, in Egypt. He should have been killed, but God preserved him. And not only did God preserve him, God raised him up in Pharaoh's own household and blessed him remarkably while he was there. But when he was 40, he went out to see his people. He knew these were his peoples, and he already had something in his heart telling him that he was going to be their liberator. He was going to help bring salvation to them. And he sees one of the Hebrew slaves being mistreated by one of the Egyptians, right? And he decides to intervene. Long story short, he ends up striking the Egyptian dead. He comes back, and now he's thinking, they're going to see me as their liberator, right? Like, they're going to get it. I'm here to rescue you, to liberate you, but they don't get it. In fact, they're saying, who do you think you are, right? Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you going to kill me too? We saw what you did to the Egyptian. And he's scared. And he flees for his life, and he goes to the wilderness in Midian, right? And it tells us there that he had two sons. Now, we're not told all of this here, but if you know the story, he doesn't marry a Hebrew woman, a Midianite. She would have been considered a Gentile. And he has two sons with her. And there's some wonderful foreshadowing here of the promise that God made to Abraham, right? That his descendants, right, would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And his seed, right, would bless all of the families of the earth. Not just Jews, but Gentiles also here, all right? That's just a fascinating part of it to me there. Then the second 40-year period begins here. While he's there in the wilderness, in the desert, that's where God speaks to Moses. And he speaks to him from out of the burning bush. He sees this sign. It tells us an angel of the Lord appears. This is a theophany. And he hears the voice of the Lord speaking from out of that supernatural sight. This bush is on fire, but it's not being consumed. And he hears the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Moses, like any of us, would be terrified. We'd be shaking. We'd be quivering. We might soil our underwear. Okay? This is terrifying. Like, he knows this is the Lord. And then notice what the Lord says to him. Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Don't miss this again. He's trying to make this point. This is not the land of Canaan. This is not Jerusalem. There is no temple. And this statement is key, right? This is in Scripture, in the Old Testament, right? That that's key to the argument he's making here. There is holy ground outside of the Holy Land. There's holy ground outside of the Holy Land. That wherever God is holy. And that can exist outside of where these religious leaders thought God did everything. It was the temple. The temple was the sign of God's presence. The temple was the sign of God's favor. The temple, so long as the temple was there, so long as they could see it, God was protecting his people. And Stephen is showing them from their own history here that they have totally missed this thing. Totally missed it. God's raising Moses up as a deliverer here. He's to go back to Egypt. And the Lord says to him, this through Stephen here, the same Moses whom the Israelites rejected. Remember, he said, who made you ruler and judge? God has appointed him as ruler and redeemer. What an amazing reversal there. The third 40-year period is now the Exodus and wilderness sojourning. Moses effected the liberation of the Israelites by signs and wonders in Egypt, by signs and wonders in the crossing through the Red Sea, by signs and wonders in the 40 years in the wilderness, right? And now Stephen is bringing the story arc of Moses to a close, and he reminds them of the prophecy that Moses gave his people. When he said, in verse 37, you see it there, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers, a redeemer, a deliverer from Abraham's seed, as God had promised him, right? He's foreshadowing, right, the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah, calling him a prophet like him. He reminds them that it was Moses who received living oracles from God to give to the people. That's the law of God, the Ten Commandments here. Living oracles that were supposed to be life-giving to them. But what did the people do? Well, they rejected it. They reject Moses' leadership. They refuse to obey him, right? What does it say? He says their hearts were inclined towards Egypt. They wanted to go back. That's where their hearts were. So they turned to idolatry and false worship, right? That's what the people of God did. And then he quotes from Amos 5 about the corrupt worship of Israel during their time in the wilderness. Now, for the first time, after all of that retelling of history, we get the first mention of the tabernacle, the mobile temple, right? Called the tent of witness in verse 44. And he acknowledges here that the tent of witness was made according to the pattern that God had shown Moses. This was a gift from God. It is God who instructed Moses to have this made, and it would be a symbol of the presence of God leading his people and being in the midst of his people, right? God travels with his people. Long before there was Solomon's temple, long before there was the reconstructed second temple, long before there was the add-ons in Herod's temple, right? What did you have? You had God traveling with his people. The tabernacle went with them everywhere that they went. Joshua himself, who succeeded Moses, he brings the tabernacle, the tent of witness, with him into the land that God was calling them to, the land of Canaan. Right after all of the enemies were dispossessed, right, they enter the land, the tabernacle comes with them, the symbol of God's presence. But Stephen has clearly demonstrated from God's word, from scripture, that they all knew, tracing the life of Moses from Egypt to Midian to the wilderness period, up until the point where they enter the promised land under Joshua, that in each one of those, God was with Moses, God was with his people, and that God is present everywhere, and the holy place is wherever God is. He is dismantling completely their flawed understanding of the temple and the presence of God. By what did they do? They localized the presence of God. It is there and it's only there, and you're speaking out against it. And remember, the charge had to do with what Jesus himself said: destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. Oh, he's going to destroy the temple. And what was he talking about? Himself. He's the true temple. That he would be killed, but he would be raised up, right? And that's the charges brought against him. So he's addressing it clearly. Then, the last epoch here, the monarchy under David and Solomon. The tabernacle persisted until the establishment of the monarchy. David comes on the scene in the time of David. And what does he desire? It's in his heart to build a house for God, to build a dwelling place for the Lord. He's like, it's not cool that the ark of the Lord is in this tent that's just kind of out there. I'm going to build a beautiful place for God, and God doesn't allow him to do it. It's his son Solomon who builds the temple, right? But even Solomon himself was quick to acknowledge in his prayer that this house can't contain God. There's nothing on earth that contains God. Stephen reminds them of Isaiah the prophet and what he said in Isaiah 66. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What is this house that you would build for me? Like, you think that's going to hold me? Like, I made it all, and you made that little thing, and you think the one who made it all is like a genie going to be, you know, in this little bottle over here of the temple. And that's going to contain the presence of God and imprison it. For there's no way. The Most High cannot and does not dwell in houses made by hands. The temple should in no way be regarded as God's home because his presence cannot be contained in a physical structure. God is bigger than the building. Amen? Cannot be localized. No building can confine him. His home is wherever his people are. His home is where his people live. And he has pledged himself in solemn covenant to be their God and to call them by his name. Wherever they are, there he is also. Isn't that what Jesus promised his disciples? I'm with you to the end of the age. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. God does not forsake his people. What a glorious truth this would have been to the new covenant community. No temple is needed. There's no holy place. There's only holy people. And they're the new temple because they're in Christ, who is the true temple of God. We're going to see here in just a few moments the church scatters with Stephen's death. Fierce persecution comes here. And they would have, they're scattering outside of Jerusalem. That was the holy place. That was the holy land, right? That's where the temple was. And they're going to be out there in the wild. But this would have encouraged them to know, wherever we are, God's presence is there with us. And he'll sustain us and he'll be with us. And we need that truth also, don't we? Wherever we are, God is with us. When we feel alone, like Joseph in Egypt, God is with us. When we're struggling, when we're going through challenges, right? Wherever we are, in our workplace, at school, in our home, whatever we do in our day-to-day life, he is with us. Mom, he's with you at home. As you're raising that little baby, as you're going through the daily challenges of life, and you feel overwhelmed, and you feel tired, and you feel alone, God is with you there. Men, in your workplace, as you're hustling, you're working hard, you're trying to make ends meet, maybe you're facing challenges at work, maybe it's too much, it's unbearable at times, you're exhausted, God is with you there. He's with you in all of that. To the more seasoned members of our congregation, in the sunset years of your life, God is with you, sustaining you and strengthening you, and you will not go a moment before he has determined, and he's not done with you yet. God is with us in everything in our life. Don't forget that. He's with you through the Holy Spirit who indwells you, and that means you can commune with God at any time, in any place, at any moment, because his presence is not localized. Isn't that awesome? You don't need to come here on Sunday to talk to God. Like as if this was the only place you could do it. Or some fancy church building. Or some temple in another land that's far away that you'd have to make pilgrimage to. God's presence is everywhere. And his presence is with his people. Let's look at that second portion here. This is a little bit shorter. God's people rejected his messengers. His respect for Moses and the law, I think, was clear after what he shared. He acknowledged Moses' divine call. He acknowledged God's providence in the life of Moses. He acknowledged his appointment as Israel's ruler and deliverer. And he acknowledged that he received living oracles to pass on to the people. It was not Stephen who disrespected Moses. It was the Israelites themselves who failed to recognize that God had sent him. That they rejected his leadership, they refused to obey in the wilderness, and they turned their wicked hearts back to Egypt. Now, 51 through 53, there is a very discernible shift in Stephen's tone. Like, it's intense what he says to them at this point. He's going to accuse them here. Now, the accused becomes the accuser here, right? And he's going to drop some massive truth bombs on them. He says, "You're stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears." That's not a compliment, right? "You're stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears," man. These are echoing Old Testament rebukes. This is what is said of the Israelites in the wilderness. They were stiff-necked people, hard-hearted, resisting and rejecting Moses and his leadership at every turn. And they were uncircumcised in heart and ears. They were not true Israelites. They were not true Hebrews. They were acting like heathens. They were heathens at heart, pagans at heart. Oh, they may have had the covenant sign of circumcision outwardly, but inwardly, they were just like the pagans that they left behind in Egypt. They're no different. They were just like their ancestors who rejected Moses and turned to worship a golden calf. And he says, "You always resist the Holy Spirit." Always resisting the Holy Spirit. That's what their fathers had done. It's what the prophets of Israel rebuked them for, right? They rebuked Israel for her sins of unfaithfulness, right, and idolatry and spiritual adultery. They rejected the prophets of God. They even killed some of the prophets of God. Amos, who he quotes, was killed. They couldn't stand to hear the calls to repentance for their wickedness and their sin. Jeremiah was killed. Zechariah was killed. They resisted and rejected these messengers of God. They killed all those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. But he says to them, you're even worse than them. You're even worse than those Israelites because you murdered the one that they were talking about. You killed the righteous one whom all of them said was the Messiah that God was going to send, the one whom they foretold would come. And the last thing he says to them is that they had been privileged to receive the law. And they had received it through the mediation of angels, right? This is something supernatural. This is divine. This didn't come from the hands of man, from the mind of man, from the thoughts or imagination of man. These were living oracles from God through the mediation of angels. And what did you do with that? You didn't obey it. You didn't obey it. You rejected it. You resisted. You're not defenders of God's law. Not in the least. You perpetuated Israel's rebellion. You are lawbreakers. You're lawbreakers. Ignoring God's messengers, clinging to their traditions, making an idol of the temple, missing the Savior who was in their midst. They had missed the main plot line of all of Scripture, which is God's salvation made available through Christ, his Messiah who had come to fulfill the law and offer himself up as a sacrifice for our sins to bring us to God. He is the fulfillment of the temple. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law that they claimed to uphold. And they missed the point. They missed the point. And I pray you haven't missed the point. We need to take care that we don't resist the Holy Spirit. That we don't resist the Word of God. You and I have the immense privilege of having God's Word. We have the living oracles right here. We have the living Word of God, and we must not fail to respond appropriately. You sit under gospel preaching. I'll even add the adjective faithful gospel preaching, which is what we endeavor to do here. Or you listen to faithful gospel preaching. And as such, you have a responsibility to do something with that. To respond not with resistance, but to respond with faith. By believing it. By obeying it. By doing what God has instructed us to do. And if we don't respond in faith, we're resisting the Holy Spirit like they were. We resist the one who draws us by his word, who convicts our hearts, and who ultimately points and leads us to Christ. Don't resist the Holy Spirit. If you're sitting here today and you've not believed upon Jesus Christ, if you've not trusted him as your Savior, maybe you've been resisting. Maybe for years you've been hearing faithful gospel proclamation. Someone's been sharing Jesus with you. Someone's been telling you about Christ. Maybe you come here week in and week out, but you've not taken steps towards Jesus. Like you believe, but it hasn't transferred into actual faith in your life that is applied to what you hear so that you obey it and do it by the grace of God. I implore you today to trust in Christ and to turn to him alone for salvation, to not resist the Holy Spirit, to respond, though, in faith and repentance by looking to Jesus alone. The whole council hears this, and they are enraged. Luke describes them as these wild, ferocious animals, like grinding and gnashing their teeth, circling and like ready to pounce on their prey. Because they didn't respond with humility. They didn't respond with repentance. They resist. They continue to resist. Their hearts are hardened. See, and that's what happens when we continually resist. Our own hearts get hardened. How we need to respond is in humble repentance. And they don't have that. They are outraged. They're offended. Verse 55 says, he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. Stephen is in the temple of God. That's where Stephen is. The others thought they were in the temple. The others thought they were of the temple. But this vision that God gives Stephen in this moment, where he's about to have rocks pummeling his head, is an open heaven. The heavens are rent open, and he catches a vision of the glory of God. And where was the glory of God? It was in the temple. He's in the temple of God in that moment. He sees Jesus, his Savior, standing at the right hand of God. Oh, he wasn't the apostles in Acts chapter 1 who actually gazed up to the heaven, who saw Jesus being lifted up and ascending into the clouds. But he, like the apostles in this moment, sees the exalted, the risen and exalted and ascended Lord of glory. Why is Jesus standing and not sitting? Normally, that's the frequent expression we see in Scripture. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Why does he see Jesus standing here? And I think commentators are largely in agreement here, and I believe this, that Jesus was standing as a sign of honoring and approving of Stephen. Stephen, who boldly and courageously testified to Christ. And he's standing because he's ready to receive him home. He's ready to receive him into his everlasting arms at his death. You recall in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said, "If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven." And Stephen confessed him boldly and acknowledged him courageously before men. And now he's being received by Jesus, and he will acknowledge him before his Father in heaven. The triune God is not distant, but ever present in Stephen's death. Notice the language. Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit. He beholds the glory of God the Father, and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. This is the true temple of God. Now, he sees this, but he also says it, right? See it and say it. He declares, he says, "Behold," right? He's saying, "This is what I'm seeing. The one you rejected and murdered is risen and exalted, and they can't take it anymore." Like, that was the final straw. What do? They put their fingers in their ears, right? They don't want to hear this anymore. Blasphemy, blasphemy, yelling and screaming. That's kind of the things you see on videos right now. You got someone street preaching and everybody is going wild and mad and yelling and getting into the preacher's face, and they don't want to, and that's what they're doing here. And the mob rushes him. They drag him out of the city. And they stone him to death. Don't miss the relationship between Stephen's death and Jesus's here. Because as they're stoning him, Stephen offers up two prayers that echo Jesus's prayers at the cross. And it's pretty obvious when you see it there, right? He prays, "Lord Jesus." Now, Jesus on the cross is praying to his Father. Here, he's praying to Jesus, who's God, right? "Jesus, receive my spirit, and Lord, do not hold this sin against them." He asked Jesus to welcome him home. He asked Jesus to forgive his murderers. And only those who truly know the grace of God, those who have experienced the forgiveness that Jesus offers, can extend such grace and forgiveness to others. And I think this is how one who is filled with the Spirit of God lives and dies. He lived by grace, and he died by grace. He lived experiencing the forgiveness of God, and at the moment of his death, is willing to extend grace and forgiveness to his murderers. And then it just says here, he falls asleep. He falls asleep. What beautiful imagery of how a saint of God dies in peace. Falls asleep. What a contrast to the chaos, that chaotic, violent, bloody scene that we see unfolding there. He dies a martyr's death, falling asleep in this life and awakening in glory the next, suffering and dying like his Savior, and he's assured of being resurrected just like his Savior's. Christ reigns even when his servants suffer. We can never forget that. I can't even begin to understand that moment that Stephen experienced there. Rocks are slamming into his head, into his body, and he has what all he sees is Jesus standing, the glory of God, the glory of God. And in that moment, all he can do is say, "Receive me home, forgive them." This is not defeat. Christian dying this way is never defeat. It's victory. It's triumph. And his death is a seed planted in the ground. Like Stephen, that short life of ministry, we talked about this last week. Like the brevity of Stephen's life in no way, you know, his impact is outsized for the duration of the ministry that he had, which was probably maybe just a few months. We don't know exactly, but it wasn't long. But his death bears great fruit. And with his death, there's a closing here of the Jerusalem narrative in Acts. But before it closes out, we have a name. The only name that's mentioned in that whole section there, other than Stephen's. And that's of a young man named Saul, who we're told those who were hurling the rocks had laid their garments at his feet. Saul is a witness to this event. And he's likely the one who instigated the accusations, and now he's presiding over Stephen's murder and supervising all of these events. And we know he becomes such a key figure in the book of Acts and in the expansion of the gospel outside of Jerusalem. We're going to look at that in just a few weeks here. But there's no question that Stephen's death left a profound mark on Saul's conscience. Stephen's death had immediate and long-term effects. And I just want to give you just three of the things we could see here in Acts, and we can say definitively from history here. Stephen's death's impacts and effects here triggered a widespread persecution against the church in Jerusalem. That doesn't sound good, but it was necessary, and it was by God's design here. It triggered a widespread persecution. Acts 8:1 says that Saul was ravaging the church and dragging off men and women to prison. Right? Widespread persecution. The second effect it had is that it scattered the believers throughout the region of Judea and Samaria. Hey, isn't that where Jesus said in Acts 1:8 they're supposed to take the gospel? But this whole time has been Jerusalem. Well, now the scattering of the disciples and the believers here takes them to all of those other regions there. In fact, we see Philip, another of the seven, ending up in Samaria preaching Christ, and just revival breaks out in the city. God uses the death of his one servant here to propel untold numbers into mission. We're going to look at the church in Antioch. All of that came as a result of the scattering of the believers under this persecution in Jerusalem here. Isn't it powerful that persecution does not smother the spread of the gospel? It doesn't stop it. It can't detain it. It will spread. It spread there. It continues to spread today, even in those places that are dark and closed to the gospel. It left an indelible mark on all believers that would find in Stephen's death and the way he handled it a pattern for bold witness. Faithfulness, not survival, and self-preservation is the measure of true Christian witness. Our goal going through this life isn't to arrive safely on the other side, comfortably, without much opposition, right? Most of our Christian life is spent in self-preservation, but Stephen's example reveals to us the proper pattern. Courageous martyrdom became a hallmark of the early church, inspiring believers to hold fast under persecution. We're going to see it there in the first century. We see it in the centuries following, and we see it to this day. Every believer can look at the story of Stephen, this first Christian martyr, and be inspired, encouraged to stand fast, even in hostile moments. And we're challenged by Stephen's sermon still to this day. He proclaimed a God who is not confined to temples, but dwells with his people through Christ. A God who is near to his people. A God who is wherever his people are and whatever situations they find themselves in. How quickly and easily you and I become unaware of God's abiding presence and become fretful, anxious, sometimes worried or even terrified. But what you and I need to do is enter the true and living temple, which is Christ. And there we find true rest for our weary, fretful, and frightened souls. We don't have to go to a place. We have to remember God is with us wherever we are. Stephen proclaimed Christ as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. You and I sometimes are like the religious leaders, and we have a tendency to cling to our own traditions, to cling to our own comfort over God's truth. And we need to not resist, but repent of religious pride, traditions without truth, and hearts that resist the Holy Spirit. We need to receive Jesus completely as God's ultimate fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Read your Bible with the wider lens of its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. Stephen's courageous witness, his vision of Christ's glory, his Christ-like forgiveness and martyr's death challenges us to live with courage and grace. In closing, God calls us all today to trust in Jesus alone, to repent of any resistance to his word, and to bear witness to his gospel in a world that may hate us and does hate us and opposes us. And like Stephen, we must fix our eyes on Christ and follow him no matter the cost. Let's pray. Let's pray for the Spirit's strength to live as faithful witnesses and to proclaim Jesus as Lord wherever we go.